Good morning. Good to be with you. We're going to find our way back into Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. As we head there, I got to thinking about my childhood, and I grew up out in the desert in Lancaster, which ugly town filled with beautiful people. And we had so much fun because right across the street from our house there was this empty lot, and the word was they were supposed to build an elementary school there, but in the 7 years that we lived there, it never got built. And so we had this incredible playground, albeit filled with tumbleweeds, but 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old boys with a dirt lot. I mean, that's almost as good as Disneyland. You see the movie Sandlot, baseball game? That was like my childhood growing up, except for we had to build our own sandlot, and so we had these big, glorious dreams of Dodger Stadium being built across the street from our house, or building, you know, you see the stadiums now where they have the big motocross events, and they fill Dodger Stadium, Angel Stadium full of dirt, and, you know, they do the weekend motocross things. We were dreaming that out in our field. The only problem is we were 8-year-old boys with shovels and about an 8-minute attention span. And so we had the huge dreams, but we couldn't accomplish our dreams. We couldn't see them put into fruition until one day, we'd always wanted to find a good place to play football. And we just played all the sports. We would usually play football in my front yard, which there was grass on this side, and then there was a driveway, and then there was grass on this side. And so it was tackle on the grass and touch on the driveway and then tackle again on the grass. And you had to hope that you weren't being tackled in that transitionary zone so that you didn't face plant on the concrete of the driveway. And there were sprinklers spread throughout the lawn, the old metal, good heavy-duty kind. And you had to hope you didn't get a knee gash with one of those. And so we dreamed of having a football field out in this field also. But what are a bunch of 8-year-old boys going to do to accomplish a football field? Well, if the next slide would kick up, there was one day when finally the next-door neighbor's kid, his dad, shows up with a tractor. And he gets out there in the desert field with a tractor that looked a whole lot like this one and starts plowing this field. And underneath all these tumbleweeds and other weeds scattered out in this field was this really soft, sandy soil. And he plowed up this area about the size of the church property, maybe bigger, that turned it into a football field. He put a couple of drilled a couple of holes and put in some wood posts out there that we could use for soccer goals. Oh, man, we had reached the big time. This morning we're going to be talking about prayer. And oftentimes in the church, we can slip into a rut where we start doing the work of God without God's help, without God's power, without tapping into it through prayer. And it's like a bunch of 8-year-old boys trying to build the field of their dreams without the power to really do anything about it. Meanwhile, our Heavenly Father has got the tractor, and He could do so much more for us if we would just open up the door. Another analogy I was thinking of, if you kick up the next slide, is it would be like sailing without a sail up. You're out in the ocean and you got your boat out there and you're trying to sail, but nobody's put the sail up to capture the power of the wind. And so I was on the internet, I was looking for a picture of people rowing a sailboat. I thought that would be like a good word picture. And I couldn't find that until I finally came across a picture of a bunch of my Swedish Vikings that did that. They would have a sail up and they would be rowing their boats at the same time. Us Swedes couldn't really figure it out. But this guy, I want to meet this guy because he's got this little sailboat there that looks like a classic old wooden boat. And he's got the sail up, but he's doing the sailboarder thing off that. And I realize there's little wooden pads right down here, so he's kind of gripping on there. I want one of those. I want to meet this guy. This looks cool. But imagine this guy trying to do what he's doing without the sail up. You could have all the gear on. You could be strapped in. You could have the coolest boat board thing, whatever it is. But with no sail up, you're just going to look stupid. You're not going to go anywhere. Are we ever guilty of that as a church? We can go through all the motions of doing the right church stuff, but we don't capture the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, I think, what Paul wants to teach us this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. If you kick over to the next slide, last time I was here a couple weeks ago, we started off in Ephesians, and we jumped into chapter 1 into this huge run-on sentence where Paul just starts going through and enumerating all these blessings that we have in Christ. And he says, he starts off in verse 3, he says, we have been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. And he details what those are. And we talked about how we've been chosen by the Father before the creation of the world. And then we've been redeemed by the Son. The Son came in and offered the forgiveness that we need. And then the Holy Spirit has come and filled us up to seal us with a guarantee as a down payment of what is to come. In other words, we're not just saved now, but we're given a little bit of the Holy Spirit because we're going to get all of Him and all of God when we get to heaven. These are our spiritual blessings that we've been given. And He's done all these things for the praise of His glorious grace. Paul starts off with this beautiful doxology, this beautiful worship of God and what He's done. And from there, he transitions into what we want to look at today. And so if you find yourself in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15... he starts off and he says, for this reason. And the reason is what we just talked about. All the things that God has done to save us, to forgive us, to choose us, to give us the Holy Spirit for the praise of His glorious grace. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. If you recall, we talked about Ephesians being a circular letter. He had ministered in Ephesus for a few years, but he had an influence that extended beyond there. And that's why when he says, I've heard of your faith, he's like, wait a minute, didn't you know these guys, Paul? No, this letter ended up going to people that he didn't know in other towns. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you or making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Whew, there's a mouthful. Like last week, this is one big fat run-on sentence. It's phrase after phrase after phrase that Paul is piling up. And to me, when people start talking like that, that tells me they're really excited about something. Their thoughts are just gushing out, and they're not taking time to chunk them down into nice, neat little sentences. It's just spilling forth. It's gushing forth like a geyser or a waterfall. And so these are the things that Paul is praying, and these are the things that he's excited and passionate about. He moves from praise to prayer. And there's an interesting transition. Next slide, please. I found this quote from Matthew Henry that I think ties the last passage with this passage together. He says, God has laid up spiritual blessings for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, but requires us to draw them out and to fetch them by prayer. So that's the connection between this week and the last time that I was together with you, is God has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. But they're kind of like at a store or in a storeroom or a warehouse where they're sitting there and we got to go get them. And the way that we get them is through prayer, is simply by asking. God wants to engage us in what he's doing, and we join him in what he's doing through prayer. In the bottom line, if you want to summarize all this up, is Paul is saying, God has blessed you with everything, and I'm going to pray that you guys get it. I'm going to pray that you understand it, and I'm going to pray that you grab hold of it and put it into practice in your life. That's what I'm praying for. More specifically, there's four things that he prays for, and that's what we want to look at today, if we kick that up. Paul prays, as you break down all these phrases and participles and everything else that's going on in this passage. He prays. Can you go back one? Maybe I didn't make a slide for that. I guess I didn't. Leave it there for a minute. Thank you. He prays that he wants them to know God better or to grow in the knowledge of God. That's in verse 17. He prays, secondly, that the hope to which they have been called, that they would know that, that they would know the hope that they have. Third, he prays that they would know for the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 18. And fourthly, for the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. So today, in the time that we have, we're going to unpack each one of those four things and try to just get a little bit better understanding of what it is that Paul's trying to communicate. There's a secondary motive in this message. In most of Paul's letters, he includes a prayer. In Ephesians, there's two prayers. Where I thought about combining both of them together into one message, and I thought, no, they're different enough. We'll come to it in another month or two in chapter 3 where he prays again because it's a little bit different. This prayer is almost, I want you to know God's power toward you, and the next prayer is more like, I want you to know God's power through you. And so it has a little bit more of an outward focus, so we're gonna go ahead and leave them separately. But in trying to learn how to pray, one of the best ways to learn how to pray is to study the prayers that are in the Bible. And of course, we can start with the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we can study that and we can learn how God wants us to pray. We can go to John 17, Jesus' prayer in the upper room, and we can learn how the Lord Jesus prayed. I mean, this is God the Son praying to God the Father. That's amazing. There's a great lesson in prayer. But when we study Paul's prayers, we gain even more insight into how we can pray. What are the things that God wants us to pray for? So as we look at this, we will be studying not only the content, but also the content for how our prayer life can become richer and deeper and more in line with God's will. Because Jesus said, anything you ask in my name, I'll do for you. So the really cool thing is everything we're going to talk about today, if you pray this stuff, if you work this into your prayer life, I guarantee you God will say yes to that. And God will act on that and God will do that. They're kind of big picture kind of things, and so sometimes they're hard to see how the answers come about, but God will answer those things. So the first thing that Paul prays for is the knowledge of God. He prays that they would grow in the knowledge of God, verse 17, 18. I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This word knowledge is comes from the Greek word gnosis, or here the form is epignosis. This word gnosis is an intimate, personal kind of knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just memorizing facts. The King James uses this word when it talks about intimate relationships between a man and a woman, that a man and a woman know each other. Jesus used this in John 17, 3 when he says, Father, I pray that they would, or this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God. So God is wanting with us a personal, intimate relationship. And this is what Paul prays for, that they would grow in their knowledge of him. The way that that will happen is that they will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. And so as we worship this morning, we prayed that, God, open the eyes of my heart. Because, God, it's not just about me opening your word and learning the right knowledge. God, you have to do something in me, in my heart, for me to really know you and grasp you and get to know who you are. And Paul prays that. He prays that this would come about through a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, our knee-jerk response might be, wait, Paul, didn't you mean to say that God would give you the Holy Spirit so that you would have wisdom and revelation? That's not what he wrote. He said, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So it begs a question of, well, if he doesn't mean specifically the Holy Spirit, what does he mean by a spirit of wisdom and revelation? I think it kind of means two things. I think it means a little bit of teachability as well as some divine revelation. Remember, wisdom begins with a fear of God. And when I humble myself before God and I meet God on his terms and I don't demand that he meet me on my terms, I come to him in fear and trembling and awe, and that's where wisdom begins. And when I come to God with that kind of attitude of respect and awe, then he's going to reveal himself to me. But even though I need to come with the right kind of spirit looking for wisdom and revelation, the Holy Spirit in the bigger picture of things still is the teacher. Next slide, please. If you look at 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, it's actually 1 Corinthians 2:12, it's a typo. Paul writes, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand. He's the one who helps us to get it. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. In other words, in order to really understand the Bible, the Holy Spirit has to do something for you and I to get it. He's got to turn the lights on. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I see this all the time reading. Most of the time, the news that I read is the LA Times online, and it's always interesting because you read an article, and then there's always the comment sections, and I'm just always fascinated to see what people think about, especially moral issues that end up popping up in the newspaper. And boy, you see some of these people with their comments that they respond to things like issues of marriage and things of that sort with just this vehement hatred for the truth of God. They just hate it. They do not get it. And I think that's part of what Paul was saying, is that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They don't get it. And so we need to have mercy and grace towards them because the lights have just not gone on for them. And we can be thankful that God has illumined us with that. Jesus in John 16:13 told the disciples that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so Paul is praying that his friends, these people in Ephesus and the churches beyond, would get it. Folks, this is an area where Google is of absolutely no help. We can gain all the head knowledge in the world about Bible doctrine, Bible theology, Bible history, Bible archaeology. We can get all the facts in the world that we want, but no human knowledge is going to enable us to understand spiritual truth. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, and Paul prays that these people would know him intimately and personally, and we too should pray for a better and deeper knowledge of God. Now, Paul switches gears. After praying that they would have an intimate, personal relationship with God, then he prays that they would know more about him. If we kick up the next slide, in verse 18 he says, I pray that you would have an intimate knowledge of God that you may know the next three things we're going to talk about. And he uses a different word for know, eidēnai, which means factual knowledge. So once you know God intimately and personally, now I want to fill you up with all the details. Now I want to give you the facts and information because now those facts and information, they will help you to know God better because you already have a relationship with him. So let's unpack those three things. The first one is the hope to which he has called you. Verse 18, Paul says, I want you to know the hope to which God has called you. What is that hope? Well, there's a future aspect of that hope. Colossians 1:15 says the faith and love that spring up from the hope stored for you in heaven. Part of the hope that we have in Christ is, you know what? Someday we get to be with God in heaven. We can pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we can try to bring heaven here on earth. But one day we're going to be with God face to face. When you're having a bad day, that's a really good source of hope. That this world is not as good as it gets, that one day we're going to be with him. A little bit later in Colossians 1:23, remember last week we talked about there's a great overlap between Ephesians and Colossians. These letters were probably both went to the same churches. And so you'll find as we study Ephesians, we're going to draw into Colossians a lot because there's overlap there. In Colossians 1:23, Paul says, he talks about the hope held out in the gospel. Anybody have difficult relationships? There is hope for those relationships because the gospel can come into the gospel can come into your life and my life and fix us from our enslavement to sin and deliver us from that so we can be slaves to righteousness. The friend that you're having trouble with, if they don't know God, good news. The gospel can come into their life and fix them. You don't have to fix them. God can fix them. There is hope for our relationships. That we can be born again, that our old nature can be put to death, and that we can have this new nature in Christ, and relationships can be healed and fixed in the gospel. Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, there's hope that life can be better. There's hope that God is at work, and this isn't just, oh, maybe. I hope it works out. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I don't know. This hope is a confident expectation that God is at work in the world and that the A1 thing on God's task list is fixing people. That is what God is up to. Remember, we are His workmanship. And every day we wake up, God has already been at work all night long, working on people and working on us. And as soon as we wake up, we have our little daily task list. But what's on God's task list is you and I. And He's working on us and molding us and shaping us and bringing us back to His glory, which ultimately will be realized in heaven. But there is a present hope. It's not just this future pie in the sky hope. There's hope for the present. And if you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, there's a whole section about hope, but I want to zero in on 3 and 4. Paul is talking about trials that we go through and tribulations and difficulties. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Wait, I don't glory in my sufferings. I want to have a good day. I want to have a nice day. I want to have an easy day. Paul says, no, we glory in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance. I'm having a hard day, but I stay faithful to God. I walk in the way of Jesus, and I persevere through that. And I wouldn't develop perseverance if I didn't have to do a little suffering. So the suffering helps me to persevere. Then perseverance develops character. So when I do the right thing in the midst of hard circumstances, that builds my character. And all of a sudden I become a person who's loving, who's kind, who's patient, who's all those things. That starts to become who I am. It's not just something I learned at church. This is who I am because I'm doing it in the midst of a really hard day, a really rotten circumstance. And when I see character develop, I get hope. I get hope that maybe this life is not going to always defeat me. Maybe I can overcome my circumstances and be the person that God created me to be no matter what's going on in my life. That's the hope that we find in our present circumstances. And then this is really cool. We can also find a gift of hope. Love this verse. Romans 15, 13. Love this verse. May the God of hope, may He fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Why? So that you may overflow with hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer that Paul prays, one sentence prayer, not this big run-on thing we find in Ephesians, a one sentence prayer tucked into chapter 15 of Romans, where Paul prays for his friends in Rome. He says, my prayer for you is that the God of hope would fill you with peace and joy as you trust in Him so that you would overflow with hope. I'm praying that you would know hope. The ultimate hope that we have, of course, is that we get God. And as you wrap up your study of Revelation, love the culmination. Revelation 21:3. They will be my people, and I will be their God. The epitome of this whole story of life and creation and existence as we know it is that us and God get each other. We're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later this morning. But the ultimate hope we have is that our relationship with God will be consummated at some point. And everything that our hearts long for will be realized and satisfied in our relationship with Him. You know anybody who's hopeless today? Maybe that's you. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a parent. It's pretty easy to find people who are hopeless, people who are despairing. A lot harder to find somebody who's really hope-filled. Think about it. Who do you know in your life that you would say, that's a hopeful person? Who do you know in your life that most of the time you talk to that person, their general demeanor and attitude is positive and hopeful? I don't know a lot of people like that, and I know a lot of Christians. I know a lot more people who are despairing and hopeless. Listening to the evening news can send you into clinical depression. Little of our entertainment is really encouraging or inspiring. My daughter, who loves books, who loves to read, loves to write, has just found her journey through high school English really depressing because the teachers out of all the literature that's out in the world, they seem to find the most depressing books that have ever been written. And it begs two questions. Why are these English teachers so drawn to these books that are so morbid and depressing? And then the second question of why were those books written in the first place? They're written because most of our world is hopeless. The great novels of our time soak in human depravity and fallenness and hopelessness. The best that the world has to offer seems to be simply knowledge. But our world is experts on the problem, not on solutions. There's not a lot of hope out there. And, you know, life is hard. It's very hard, this side of heaven. And it started with Adam and Eve and their sin. God says, you know what? Cursed is the ground that you work. Your life is going to be hard. Sin has ruined creation. And I'm going to fix it one day, but it's going to be hard in the meantime. And it's, you feel like your life is always climbing uphill. You feel like you're always swimming upstream. You're always running in the sand. Yeah, that's the way it is. That's the way our world is. And our best work can be wiped away in moments, like sandcastles built too close to the surf. It can be very depressing. But Jesus came to reverse all that, and his work on the cross began that. We live in transition where there's a victory that was won on the cross but won't be fully realized until we see God face to face in heaven. And so we live in what scholars call the now and the not yet. Right now we know that there is hope because Christ has overcome death and sin and he saved us, and yet we're still in the process of working all this out, and one day it will be fully realized when we get into heaven. But in the meantime, we have the hope of maturity in Christ. The hope of knowing that God is working all our trials to help us grow and mature in Christ's likeness. We have the hope that God can change the lives of those around us, those difficult relationships that you have. God can work in those. There's hope for those. And finally, we have the hope that one day all will be made right when Jesus rules. Can you go back a little bit? Thank you. Yeah. I want you to put your eyes back on this verse, Romans 15, 13. We're going to take just a moment, just a minute of silence. And I want you to pray for somebody that you think is hopeless or a situation that you think is hopeless. Paul prayed that God would fill these people with all joy and all peace as they trusted in him so that they would overflow with hope. And this is what Paul's talking about. He says, there is hope out there. The way we're going to get it is through prayer. Is simply by asking. So we're going to take a minute right now. Let God bring somebody to your mind. And I want you to pray that God fills them with hope this morning. Let's do that right now. Father, I pray that this church would be a church that's filled with hope. That when people walk in these doors, they would sense it. They would taste it. They would touch it, that they would get it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's that simple. God says, I've got all the hope that you need. But it's like it's sitting on the shelf. And God says, all you got to do is ask for it. And it'll be delivered. But you got to ask. There are many things that God says, I'm not going to do until you ask. It's the way God has set up the relationship. If you ask, you will receive. James 3 says, you don't have because you don't ask. There are just many things that we think, well, God's sovereign and he's omnipotent. God's just going to dump it all out on us. Well, he doesn't work that way always. There's some things that he leaves sitting on the shelf, and there's no secret to getting them. They're just there for the asking. But he waits for us to ask, and hope is one of those things. The next thing that Paul prays for is that the people would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. This is a good one. Verses 11 through 14 in this chapter talk about our inheritance of the kingdom of God and that the fact that our inheritance is guaranteed by a down payment of the Holy Spirit. God says, I've given you the Spirit to help because you need a lot of help, but I've also given you the Holy Spirit so it's like an hors d'oeuvre, like an appetizer, that you get a little bit of a taste of getting me in heaven and everything that's to come. So that's our inheritance. But in this verse, the most astounding, amazing, ridiculous thing happens. It gets turned around. It gets turned inside out because now God is praying that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. Whose inheritance are we talking about? God's. Paul's not praying that we would understand our inheritance. Paul is praying that we would understand God's inheritance. Well, why do I want to know that? That's God's business. I want to know what I'm getting out of the deal. And Paul says, no, no, no. You want to know what God is getting out of this deal. Because look at this. We can go back to Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you, Israel. He's taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. Why? To be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And later in Deuteronomy 32, but the Lord's portion, what does God get out of this deal? The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert and a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. We talked about that about a year ago, about how we are the apple of God's eye. The apple of your eye is your little pupil, and we protect that at all costs. And God says, you know what? I found you guys out in the desert in a wasteland. You're this mangy mutt, but I found you, and I chose you, and I adopted you, and I care for you, and I protect you because you're mine. You are what I want. And now we as the church have been grafted into Israel, and we now are part of his chosen people. We are his inheritance. Guys, this is the amazing thing. We are God's treasure. When we get to heaven, we get God, and God gets us. We get the kingdom, and the king gets you and I. Is that not amazing? This is ridiculously amazing. This is just astoundingly amazing. God has got everything. He's got grace. The Bible, when you do a word study of the word riches, you find that God has all the grace in the world. God has all the kindness in the world. He's got all the forgiveness. He's got the riches of his patience. He's got his son. God's got his glory. God's got his knowledge. But only you and I, only his people, are called his glorious inheritance. Do you get it? Paul says, I'm praying that you get that. I want you guys to understand you are God's glorious inheritance. And it begs the most important question, so what? What does it matter? My friends, when you are sinning, remember that you are God's glorious inheritance. When you're about to say something that's mean, rotten, and nasty, remember, you're God's glorious inheritance. When you're thinking those evil thoughts, remember, you are God's glorious inheritance. When the world has trampled you and you feel useless and wasted and of no worth and rejected, you are God's glorious inheritance. This is one of the best things about the book of Ephesians. Paul talks so much in this book, we'll come to it time and again, about who we are in Christ. And it ought to be totally life-changing. I mean, talk about a self-esteem talk. I mean, this is the real deal. You and I, not of our own doing. Remember, God found Israel out in the wasteland. He says, you were nothing, but I picked you. So we aren't his glorious inheritance because we're so good. We're his inheritance just because he picked us and chose us and redeemed us. To me, it's kind of like going on an outing, whether it's fishing or backpacking or maybe going to Disneyland, for instance. And you take your kids, you take your family to Disneyland, and you're blessing them with the whole experience of the day. And they get to go on all the rides, and they get to see all their favorite characters, and they go through all the great stuff that Disneyland has to offer. But you're not there so much for all of that. You're there to spend time with your kids. That's what you're getting out of the deal. I saw a billboard once. It was so good. Picture of a father and his little boy, and they're out in a little fishing boat fishing. And the caption was, he's not catching fish. He's catching his son. He's catching a relationship. That's what he's after. The boat, the fishing, it's just an excuse to spend time together. And while God has all of these things, what he really wants is us. Because we get to the end of the story, Revelation 21:3, they will be his people, and he will be our God. That's the culmination, is that we get God, and God gets us. Whew. Let that sink deep, deep into your soul. Paul prays that his friends in Ephesus would get that, and I pray that you would get it too. The next thing that he prays for, and this is really amazing, he prays that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul says, there is some power in the heavenly realms that is available for you guys, and I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. So we're going to spend the remaining of our time unpacking this and understanding what in the world Paul means. The final thing that he prays for is that they would understand all the power that is available to them, to the church, presumably to follow God and to be the church. And what Paul does to help them understand that is he piles on several words that we're going to unpack. How do you describe the indescribable? Several years ago, it was 2006, I got to take our family to Yellowstone National Park, and this is Grand Geyser. If you know anything about Yellowstone National Park, you know of Old Faithful Geyser, which is beautiful. It's cool because it goes off every 90 minutes, whether you want it to or not. It's just very faithful, and it's beautiful to see. This geyser, Grand Geyser, is the tallest regular geyser in the world. It shoots off about 200 feet, sometimes 240. The hard thing is that its period ranges from 4 hours to 11 hours. Meaning it might go off as much as 6 times a day, it might go off as few as 2 or 3 times a day, but between that 4 and 11 hour span, it goes off regularly. So you have to sit there. We ended up having to wait 2 hours for this thing. And my kids at that point were, I don't know how old they were, 6 and 8 years old, 8 and 10 years old, not that long of an attention span. There's this other little geyser right next to it, right about here, that goes off every 20 minutes. And what they tell you is that this big one, Grand Geyser, it goes off right after this little guy goes off. So what happens is you end up waiting 20 minutes at a time, and all of a sudden this little thing, psst, like a little hose, squirts out here, and you go, oh, is this it? Ah, wasn't it. And so we wait 20 minutes, it doesn't go off. We wait 40 minutes, it doesn't go off. 60 minutes, kids are like, I'm done, Dad, it's hot out here, it's lunchtime, I want to go. And it's like, no, we got to see this thing, this is so cool. We've already waited an hour, you know, we got to wait more now. We end up waiting 2 hours. This thing shoots off, and it goes about two-thirds this high, and they don't make a lot of noise. It's just kind of this white noise that goes off, but it's just glorious, and it goes off for a few minutes. Everybody goes, ah, that's amazing. Everybody claps, and we all kind of grab our stuff, and we go walk away, and we walk about 20 feet, and all of a sudden, kaboom! And this thing shoots off another 25% higher, and it went off 4 times. Which it'll go off 1, 2, 3, or 4 times. You don't know how many. We got the full show. 4 times. Just incredible glory, incredible power. But even trying to explain this to you now, I hope it entices you to go to Yellowstone someday, but you can't fully explain it. And Paul is having the same dilemma. He's trying to explain God's power, and he's looking for the right words, and he's going to give us the best words he's got. And yet they still will fall short of really explaining all of God's glorious power. But let's give it a shot. The first thing that he says is that God's power is immeasurable. The Greek word is hyperbolo, which is where we get our word hyper from. Hyperbolo is maybe the more proper way to pronounce it. But it means to surpass, to go beyond. And bolo means to throw. So I started thinking to throw beyond, to throw an immeasurable thing. And so I started looking up some things. Longest home run ever hit in the world, Mickey Mantle, 634 feet. Now, the only problem is they weren't able to actually measure it. This is, if you're a mathematician, you'll have to look this up. Because he hit the ball so high, it actually hit one of the stands in right field. And they know where it hit on this upper deck stand way out in right field, so they have to do all the math to figure out the trajectory because the stand would have been at, you know, like what, 400 feet or something like that. But they project that where it would have landed is right about 634 feet. Mark McGwire, in all of his steroidness, the longest that he ever hit a ball was 500 some odd feet. So Mickey Mantle, clean, Hits one 634 feet, longest home run. Longest golf drive, a guy named Mike Austin on the seniors tour hit one 515 yards or 1,545 feet. This hole is in that he did at National Seniors Open in Las Vegas. It's a long, straight, flat hole measuring at 450 yards. He had a tailwind of 30 miles per hour. And his carry was just over 400 yards, landing short of the green, and then taking some nice bounces to rest 65 yards past the flag. So that's the longest golf drive in competition. I guess there was some guy who went out to an airstrip someplace and hit one 100 yards longer than this, but it wasn't in competition. And then does anybody ever watch around, right around October, Halloween time, do you ever watch that funky little show called Punkin' Chunkin'? Anybody admit to that? There's these guys, they're in Delaware, and they develop these catapults to see how far they can throw a pumpkin. And they're from simple little catapults to these huge air guns. And the one that holds the record, you have to look for it next Thanksgiving, Halloween time. It's called Pumpkin Chunkin'. And the world record is a pneumatic air cannon named the Big 10-inch. And it holds the current record of throwing a pumpkin 5,545 feet. They keep having to find bigger and bigger fields to hold this competition because these big air guns are tossing these things so far. The trick is keeping the pumpkin intact because sometimes they blow it too hard and you just get pumpkin pie coming out of the gun. And so you've got this natural organic object that you're trying to toss as far as you can, and that's the world record for pumpkin chunking is 5,545 feet. So that's over a mile, right? 5,280 feet is a mile, so throwing a pumpkin a mile. It's just ridiculous. God's power is hyperbolo. It surpasses. It goes beyond. It's immeasurable. So Paul says, already from the get-go, whatever I tell you about God's power, it's more. Can't even measure it. So take infinity times infinity. You've got God's power. Next slide. He says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. So greatness is the Greek word megathos, so we get our word mega from it. So he says, I want you to know God's hyperpower. I want you to know his mega power. I want you to know his hyper-mega power. Paul is just trying, like a snowman, he's trying to pack these words on to help us get a picture of it. And then he says, I want you to know his hyper-mega power. The Greek word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. Doesn't mean that Paul meant dynamite. It's just when we thought of dynamite, that's where we got the word from. And here's some things of what God's power does. Later in verse 20, Paul says, I want you to know this power that raised Jesus from the dead. So that's right where Paul goes to give a word picture, to give an illustration of God's power. He goes right to the resurrection. He says, this is resurrection power. In Ephesians chapter 3, in a few months or so, we'll come to that. He says, this power is beyond anything we ask or imagine. So God's power is unimaginable. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 and 29, Paul uses the word to describe how God's power strengthens us in our inner man, in our inner being. And so the strength that we have to follow Christ is this power. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, the power, the dunamis of God is the gospel. So God's power has the power to save us. And then this word is also the word that's used throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts to describe miracles. And so it's a miracle-working power. Then on top of that, he says, not only do I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power, he says, this is like the working of his great might. So the word working is the word energos. We get the word energy from it. And then the word great and his might. In other words, Paul says, God has got the ability to get her done. God can do anything that needs to be done. He has got all power to accomplish the job. Nothing can stop him. So what he's doing here, if we click up the next slide, is he's basically describing omnipotence. God has everything that we need in Christ. And he concludes this prayer by saying, he put all things under his feet. He put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him head over all things to the church. Paul says, I want you to get that. I want you to understand it. I'm praying that you understand God's omnipotent power is available to you. What's interesting is the New Testament doesn't give us a detailed definition of exactly what what these powers are. Jesus is simply ruler over all of them. Now, here's what's interesting. We reign with Christ in the heavenly realms. We're going to learn that next chapter. Paul says he has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Chapter 6, Paul says, I want you to put on the full armor of God because you battle not against flesh and blood, but you battle against powers that are where? In the heavenly realms. Paul says, this spiritual battle, this spiritual life, yeah, we see each other and what's going on here, but there's a whole other world that's going on out there. And that's where the real battles happen. But I want you to know that all these blessings of mine are yours in these heavenly realms. So when you go to God in prayer, you are functioning in this heavenly realm. It doesn't look like it because we're just together holding hands, praying, saying words. But what's really happening when we're praying is stuff is going on in the heavenly realms that we don't understand, but God says, trust me. That's where I'm operating. That's where your prayers work. And the point is that Paul wants us to know that this power is available for us. More specifically, it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God for new life in Christ. And this is what God does. This is his business. He takes his power, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he takes his power and he puts it in clay jars. He puts it in cardboard boxes. God takes all of this power and he puts it inside of us so that his glory will be displayed. You say, yeah, but I'm so weak. I got all these problems. And God goes, I know. Your weakness is what allows my power and my glory to show. That's why you need my power. And as I fill you with my power and my strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so I've got it all. It's all there for the asking. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever the church needs, whatever you need as a follower of Christ, it is there for you. You just have to ask. So, kick up the next slide. We're going to take another minute of silent prayer, but you can keep your eyes open because I've pulled out the nuggets of everything we've talked about this morning, and we're going to pray this for our church. This is what we're doing. We're going to put it into practice. We're going to do, instead of just talking about, we're going to do it. And so we're going to pray that God gives us all a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can know him better. Pray that God helps us know the hope to which he's called us. Pray that God helps us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we are it. Wow. And pray that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we're just taking a minute. And we're going to pray this along with Paul. And we know we're asking in Jesus' name, so we know God is going to answer this. We don't know how. He gets to decide how. But we're going to ask. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through our daily, ordinary, often mundane life, please help us not to do it as practical atheists, living as if you're really not there and your power really isn't available towards us. Forgetful that we are your glorious inheritance. Father, help us to get it. As we do the common, ordinary things of this human life, help us to do it in a very spiritual way. Help us to do it constantly praying, tapping into these blessings that you've given to us. Father, I pray that you would transform me, that you would transform us, that you'd transform this church into a place where your spiritual blessings are manifest. That we would know how much you love us. That we would have all your strength and your power to serve you and love you and follow you. And that your power would be made manifest in this congregation, whatever's needed, encouragement, comforting, miracles, whatever, Lord. We humbly ask that you would pour out those blessings upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen.